Well, this evening we draw our attention once again to the Gospel according to Luke. And I want to take this evening these verses 13 through to 15 in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12 and verses 13 to 15. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, at first glance, this may seem a rather strange text to take on the first Sunday evening of a new year. It doesn't seem to have an immediate bearing upon the beginning of another year. But I suggest to you that it has everything to do with the beginning of another year. And as we were considering in the morning in the 21st chapter in John's Gospel, there are those passages in Scripture which can be turned to good use on such an occasion as we have today. And so we're going to look at this passage because it is tremendously challenging, and it is a passage which causes our Lord Jesus Christ to go on to explain further the significance of what he says in verse 15 in the parable that he goes on to speak, the parable of the rich farmer or the rich fool. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Now that parable of the rich farmer or the rich fool is a well-known parable, and it is a very challenging and confronting parable. What is not so obvious about that particular parable is that it is really, in a sense, nothing more than an explanation of what Jesus says in verse 15. And what he says in verse 15 is out of the confrontation or the question or the requirement that we find from verse 13 where someone asked him to do something for him concerning his inheritance. And so we come to this perhaps not so well-known incident. It is well enough known, I suppose, but it is one of those incidents that seems simply to be easily passed by because on the face of it, it doesn't seem to have a great deal to say of theological content or a evangelistic thrust or something that would captivate us and immediately cause us to prick up our ears. But I would suggest to you that there is more in this incident than meets the eye, and there is something in this incident that is of tremendous value for us as we once again face the possibility of living through another year, or indeed the possibility of not living through another year. So let's look then at these verses 13 to 15. This is one of those incidents of which there are many in the Gospels where Jesus came across people who had a peculiar interest and where he was asked by them to do something or sometimes even to say something. And this is one of those incidents out of many where we have Jesus yet again ministering to an individual in the midst of a vast company. So what can we say then about these verses? Well, first of all, we're going to look at this individual in verse 13. And he is introduced to us as simply one of the company said unto him. We know nothing about this man except this brief description of him as being one of the company, one of the crowd. We're told in the opening verse of this chapter In the meantime, when there was gathered together an innumerable multitude, literally in the Greek, those of you, if you have your Greek New Testament, will know that it says there were thousands. This is not just a company of a few dozen or perhaps a few hundred. There are literally thousands of people gathering to hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are reminded yet again of how in the earlier stages of his ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ was a very popular preacher. And people had never heard the likes of this before. He spoke with authority that was new in their ears. He gave them an understanding of the Old Testament that they were not familiar with from their teachers, their scribes, and their regular preachers. And here was a man who was speaking to them in language that they could understand and appreciate. He was one of whom the Gospel of Mark tells us the ordinary people, they heard him gladly. And so he was a people's preacher, and the people seemingly appreciated what he was saying to them. And they were hanging upon his words, and they were gathering to have such a multitude as this gathered together. They must have come from some distance, and perhaps at some inconvenience in traveling to hear this new preacher who had come into their midst. And they recognized that here was a man sent by God. And we must assume, therefore, on the basis of what we're reading here about this individual who speaks to Jesus, one of the company, one of the crowd, literally, we must assume that he is one of those who perhaps has traveled some distance with a measure of great interest to hear what this Jesus is going to be speaking about. And we have to make another assumption, and that is that he was hearing at least some of the topics that Jesus was preaching in these opening 12 verses. Tremendous doctrine that the Lord was preaching, warning them of the danger of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, warning them how easy it is to be misled by false teachers, reminding them that there's a day of judgment coming, and reminding them that even words that are spoken in secret places are going to be ultimately revealed in the great day, reminding them that those who would follow him, they must make confession of him in this present world. He had been teaching how they were very precious in God's eyes. They were worth more than many sparrows, and they're not to be anxious about life. And they're to face life with the confidence that their Heavenly Father, that he knows about all their needs and he takes care of his people. As long as they have needs in the world, God will take care of the needs of his people. And so our Lord Jesus Christ in these opening 12 verses has been giving a wide range of teaching concerning judgment, concerning God's care over his people, concerning the need as believers in God to have a life that in a sense is free from the kinds of anxieties that so occupy so many in this present world. And so this man, I'm making an assumption that he has heard Jesus preaching on at least some of these topics. And I'm assuming that as he has been listening to Jesus, he has become increasingly impressed by Jesus. He is recognizing that here is a man who can speak persuasively. He is a man who seems to carry his message with a measure of authority. He is one to whom people are going to listen, and when he speaks, largely it may well be done. And so it causes him, you see, to make a specific request from Jesus. Master, he says, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, this is a rather strange request to make, we might say. Indeed, it is a strange request to make in the context of the preaching of Jesus, because Jesus has been emphasizing the need not to be overmuch concerned by the affairs of this world. He has been trying to emphasize the need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then other things will take care of themselves. And here is a man who has been listening. He has been listening in a sense, but in another sense, he hasn't really been listening. You see, it is possible to listen to the preaching of the word without listening, to hear without heeding. And our Lord Jesus Christ understands that. You remember how in his parables in Matthew chapter 13, for example, he warns us not only of the need to hear, but to take care how we heed, how we hear. Because there is a way of hearing that is not really hearing at all. It doesn't lead to a consideration of what Jesus is really driving at. It is possible to listen to a multitude of sermons and to understand, in a sense, what the preacher is saying, and yet not to understand the relevance to ourselves of what the preacher is saying. And so when this man asks the question, or makes the statement, asking Jesus to speak to his brother, that he divide the inheritance with him, it is almost as though he hasn't heard what Jesus has been talking about. When Jesus is preaching, here is someone whose mind is not in what Jesus is saying, but his mind seems to be on other things. And very often what we find in life is this, that people who are thinking of other things while the preacher is preaching the message, they're not thinking of other things at all. They're thinking of another thing. There is some one thing that is occupying their thinking. And we do tend to have these kinds of obsessive thoughts that even would intrude into our proper listening to the message of Jesus Christ. Not simply that there are a whole lot of different things on our mind, but there is one thing that is particularly on our mind. And it's obvious from what this man says to Jesus that he has one thing mainly on his mind. And what he has on his mind is having a fair share of an inheritance. Now, we don't exactly know the circumstances and what is really behind this request that he makes. Speak to my brother that he divides the inheritance with me. It may well be, for all we know, that there was an inheritance that was meant to be divided between these two brothers. Maybe the father had died, for all we know. We don't know. But it is fair comment to think that here is a man who possibly has a real grievance against the unfair distribution of some inheritance. Maybe he has been cheated out of his fair portion. Maybe he has received nothing of what he expected his share of the inheritance to be. We don't know exactly. He may well have a good case, and it may well be that if he were to take the case to law, he might even win his share of the inheritance. We don't know exactly. But what we do know is that when Jesus is preaching, and when he's making his response to Jesus, he is making a response that is inappropriate in the context of what Jesus Christ has been saying to him in his teaching to the multitude. And here we are being reminded yet again of the danger of hearing without hearing and being more interested in some other thing than what the preacher is saying to us as we listen to the sermon. And here is a man who really, when we think about it, here is an individual who is falling into what is perhaps the most common trap of all. And that is the danger of the love of riches, the deceptive power of possessions in this present world. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that it is the love of money which is the root cause of all evil. Now that is a proverb that even the world says, and they say it with a measure of seriousness, or perhaps with a measure of amusement. Everybody knows there is a danger in the desire for riches. And yet everybody seems to fall persistently into this very danger, concerning which the Bible speaks again and again and again. It is interesting that in the Scriptures, throughout the various portions of the Bible, the Old Testament's got quite a lot to say about this. The book of Proverbs has quite a lot to say about it. At the end of chapter 1, we're told of how the prosperity of the fools will lead to their undoing in the end. And the writer of Proverbs asked the Lord to give him neither riches nor poverty. If he has riches, he might forget God. If he has poverty, he might learn to curse God. You remember in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, Moses is warning the people of Israel that when they go into the promised land, they are going to inherit a land flowing with milk and honey, metaphorically speaking. They are going to inherit houses that they didn't need to buy or build. They are going to inherit farms that they didn't need to plow or plant. They are going to enter into something that has been prepared for them. A rich land, a good land, is what the Lord is going to give to you, says Moses to the people. And be careful, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in other places. Be careful that when you enter into the land, that you do not forget God. That you do not forget that it is God who gave you that land. You did not earn it. You didn't have to conquer it. Everywhere the sole of your foot will touch, I have already given it to you. As the Lord was to say to Joshua in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. And so there is always this same strand of teaching running right throughout the scriptures. The Bible has a great deal more to say concerning the warnings, concerning the danger of riches, than it has to say concerning the danger of poverty. Now, I am not saying that riches are a vice. The Bible doesn't say so. We find that there were men and women in the scriptures of a supreme godly nature, and they were well-to-do people. And we do not find that all the poverty-stricken ones in the world are the godly ones. So poverty is no virtue, and riches are no vice. But the scripture does say, watch it. Because the possession of riches, or the desire for riches, has a tremendous capacity to entwine itself around our affections. And when the power of riches lay hold upon a man, we begin more and more to succumb to the, as it were, the allurement of what riches can buy and do. Because in this world you can go anywhere, you can buy everything. Every single building in Sydney tonight is up for sale. Every house is up for sale, if the price is right. And I've said this to you before. Someone might say, my house is not for sale. No, not at the present time. But if someone came along to you and said, I will give you $10 million for your little two-bedroom house, I would be surprised if anybody in this building tonight would turn it down. It is a matter simply of what is the price. And in the possession of riches, you can possess all that your heart could desire, and you could become the master of all that your eye would survey. And so here is a man, typically, he is listening to Jesus. He is impressed by Jesus. He knows that Jesus is saying things that seem to have a tremendous influence with people, and now he wants Jesus to do something for him. And what he wants Jesus to do for him has nothing whatsoever to do with what Jesus has been preaching about. Nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Nothing to do whatsoever with trusting in God and recognizing how precious we are in the sight of God and trusting God in times that are prosperous and in times that are poor. In difficulties and in pleasant places, trusting in God. This is the message of the scripture. Now here is this individual, and he is asking Jesus. He may well, as I say, have a good case, because he is obviously a man who is feeling very deeply concerning his brother, and I want my share of the riches. It may well be that this man is not in love with riches. You see, so far I've been emphasizing the Bible's emphasis concerning the danger of the desire for more and more and more. And it may well be that that is not the problem with this individual at all. It may not be that he is desiring more than his share. It may simply be that he is afraid of losing his share. Because this love of riches can take an expression, not simply in the desire for more, but losing what we already possess. And you and I, we can test ourselves and our attitude to the riches of this world very simply. Are we desirous of accumulating more and more? And is there in us a fear, a secret fear, that we will lose what we already possess? The gospel makes it very clear that there are certain times, and there are sometimes terms for a Christian believer, where he or she may well have to lose what we already possess in order to follow after Jesus Christ. It may be that there are times when we have to give up, like the rich young ruler of whom we read in three of the Gospels. And the terms for him are terms of to give away everything that he possessed and to come and follow after Jesus to have riches in heaven. Now, these are not the terms of salvation for everybody, because the problem with the rich young ruler is not the problem of everybody. He had great riches. Not many of us here tonight have great riches. But he was a man who found that he was willing to take his chance with the riches of heaven, because there was the grim reality and the glorious reality of having great riches in this present world, and he was not by any means going to sacrifice them for that uncertain future in the kingdom of glory. One of my favorite characters, if I may say so, one of my favorite historical characters is actually Johannes Kepler. Some of you, I know, will probably know of him. You've all heard of him. He was a German mathematician, philosopher, scientist, astronomer, astrologer as well. He invented some word. Our word satellite, for example, apparently he coined the word satellite. And he was a very strange man. He was trained as a Lutheran pastor. And he wasn't exactly orthodox in his doctrine. He was a man who used astronomical observations, and he calculated the three laws of motion of the planets, as we well know, equal distances and equal time. And the three laws of motion, famous to this day, to itemize and to explain the movements of our solar system. And he was a very strange man in many ways. And some of the biographers of Johannes Kepler, they say that he was always obsessed with money. And there's a sense in which he was obsessed with money. He was always, as it were, having to ask for back payments. Sometimes the reigning monarch, Rudolf II, wouldn't even pay him for over a year. He was in debt for over a year's back pay. And he was having to ask, go cap in hand and ask, will you please pay me for the services rendered, because he was the court mathematician at the time. But I believe that Johannes Kepler was not a man who desired riches. He was a man who feared poverty, because he had been brought up in poverty, and he knew the terrible tragedy and the terrible sorrows that can come to poverty. And he had tasted something of the privileges and the blessings of prosperity, and he didn't want to go back again to that. He was having to raise money, borrow money, to save his mother from charges of witchcraft. She was in danger of being burnt at the stake as a witch. And here's this astronomer to whom science owes so much, having to defend his money, his mother, and borrow money to drop the charges of witchcraft. I like Johannes Kepler. I would like to think that he's in glory. I don't know whether he is or not. He had some strange views. But the point is this. It is easy on the one hand not to be desiring the possession of increasing wealth. He was not wanting to be a wealthy man. He simply didn't want to be a poor man. That's all. And it may be the case with this individual for all we know. Maybe he was facing poverty because there was money that belonged to him or should have come to him, and it wasn't coming, and he's now wanting Jesus to intervene. So we have this one of the crowd, we don't know his name, where he came from, we know nothing about him except that he was a man who seemed to be concerned to have a share in the inheritance. And he was coming to Christ for that. And this takes us to the second thing that I want to emphasize this evening. First of all, just the man himself. But then look at the way that he regarded Christ. He came to Christ for the wrong reasons and with the wrong requests. He had no reason to believe that Jesus was going to be a judge and a ruler in such matters, because Jesus never claimed to be a judge or a ruler or a divider over men in this. And so here is a man who is coming to Christ, but he's coming to Christ for the wrong reasons. And it's possible to come to Christ for the wrong reasons, for him to be of some benefit to us. There are people in the world tonight, and they have recently been celebrating Christmas, because they recognize that Christmas is in some strange way a good thing. They don't believe in the incarnation. They don't believe in the resurrection. All they believe was that the babe was born, the babe in the manger. It's a wonderful story. The greatest story ever told, as the script writers describe it. The greatest story ever told. And it is a great story, but we don't believe it, but it's a good story. Almost like a fairy tale, you might say. And so there are those who think that Christ has something to contribute to our world. But it's in terms of sentiment. It's in terms of example. It's in terms of those seasons associated with his name, where we stop squabbling in our family squabbles, and where we gather around and we have peace and we give presents to each other. And then it will be Easter time. And again, there will be this reminder of the idea of survival beyond death and such like things. There are all kinds of reasons why people will embrace Christ in a certain kind of way. And he will have none of it. He actually rebukes the man here in these verses. The question or the request is, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus is rather abrupt and brisk in his response. Who made me a judge or a divider over you? In these matters is what he means. Now, Jesus is not claiming to be a judge or a divider of men, because he is a judge and he is a divider. But sometimes we can see him in a different role as that in which he is presented to us in the scripture. It is possible for us to have an interest in Christ because he is intellectually stimulating, because he is theologically challenging, because he is morally challenging. It is possible for us to have a kind of interest in Jesus Christ, which is not, as the Puritans would say, a saving interest. Naming the name of Jesus in and of itself does not mean that we have a proper interest in Christ. And we can come to him for purely worldly beneficial reasons. It's better to live in a Christian country than to live in any other country. That's why you don't find boat people traveling to go to the Middle East or to go to Islamic countries or third world countries. Why are they coming to Australia? Because Australia is a good place to be. What makes it a good place to be is the fact that, however inadequate its Christian tradition is, it is still nonetheless one of those Christianized countries. And the sociologists and the economists and all those people who study the affairs of the world, they will tell us that wherever Christianity goes, life expectancy rises, health care increases, financial prosperity rises, literacy rates rise. Women are treated better than in other countries. Children are cared for better. Educational prospects. And I tell you this, if I was a man brought up in some of these traumatized Middle East or other place countries, I would be on the first boat as far as I could go to come to Australia. And I would recognize that here is a Christianized country where the laws are humane. And it's better to live under the name of Jesus than under the name of others. There are all kinds of reasons why people are interested in Jesus Christ. And here is a typical example of a man who is concerned to use Christ for his own ends. And Jesus here reminds him very smartly, what is it that Jesus Christ has come into the world to do? He has come to be a judge, to be sure. He has come to be a divider, but in heavenly matters, not in earthly matters. Always the emphasis in the teaching of Christ is the same. Later on in this chapter, he speaks of receiving first or seeking first the kingdom of God, emphasizing that it is God's good pleasure. God delights to give the kingdom to people. God is not niggardly. He doesn't force us to earn a place in the kingdom. He gives it freely. Salvation is a gift of God. We don't do anything to earn salvation, because salvation can't be earned by any of us, because it is already earned by Christ. He has paid the price. And in the whole of his earthly ministry, he emphasized this in all his sermons. He was warning against false religion. What is the point of embracing a religion that doesn't save? The purpose of religion, as far as I know, and any student of religion will emphasize the same thing. The purpose of religion basically is to be right with some divine, whatever the divine thing or he or she may be. What is the point of having a religion that doesn't work? And in the gospel we find that our Lord Jesus Christ is very clear and consistent, and indeed offensively exclusive on this point. He is a divider. There are those who are for him and there are those who are against him. And here is a man who doesn't seem to be for Christ at all. And Jesus goes on to speak this parable of the rich farmer, because there is a man who was not rich towards God. He was rich in every conceivable manner of living. And he seems to be a very astute businessman. Everything that he touched seems to turn to gold. And he made vast profits out of his farming ventures. And no doubt he was admired in the community as an astute businessman. And yet the scripture says, God says to him, "You fool, you're a fool." And this is what Jesus is emphasizing. And this man, one of the crowd, he's not getting the message, because his interests are not in the message of Christ. His interests are in worldly things. And he will use Christ for his worldly ends, you see. Our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to be very clear on this point, because our eternal salvation depends upon it. Getting him right. There are many things in this world that it doesn't really matter if we get it right or wrong. It may well be that we don't agree with Kepler's three laws of motion. Well, fair enough, don't agree with them then. It doesn't matter. There's no great harm done to us if we disagree with his laws of planetary motion. If we believe in a flat earth, well, that's a silly thing to believe, but it doesn't matter over much. But if we don't believe in Jesus Christ as the way that he is presented to us in the gospel, it matters so much, because our eternity depends upon getting him right and getting ourselves right in relationship to him. And stop using him for worldly ends, but use him in the sense in which he is offered to us, to bring us into the kingdom. His parables, his temptations, all the miracles that he performed, they all have the one same end in view. He is the one sent by God. "If you don't believe my words," he said in John chapter 10 to his critics, he said, "if you don't believe my words, then believe the signs, because they testify of me." Everything that he said and did was pointing, "I am the promised coming one." And some people did recognize it. And when he performed his miracles, many of them said, "A great prophet. Is this the prophet who is to come into the world?" And so our Lord Jesus Christ reminds this man, and he reminds the whole multitude, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Sometimes, you know, when you hear discussions about Christian things, it's almost as though Christ is another topic for conversation. And I have found in my limited experience that people are quite prepared to have a good religious discussion. They don't mind talking. Everybody is interested in religion. Even atheists are interested in religion. It seems to be an instinct that we have to be willing to learn something about that other world, if there is such a thing or a place. And I have never yet met anybody who is totally disinterested in religious issues. Why do you go to church? Why do you sing psalms? Why are you in the ministry? That question has come to me multitudes of times, and we take opportunities as best we can to explain ourselves as we have opportunity. And people are interested, but sometimes it's almost as though Christ were just another topic of discussion, just like Muhammad or the Buddha. Let's talk about, like Mr. Talkative in the Pilgrim's Progress. What shall we talk? Well, let's talk about things in heaven, things in earth. We'll talk about anything under the sun. We'll talk about Jesus if you want to. We'll talk about the stars if you want to. We must get Christ right. And we must get him right reverently. And not treat him simply as one who can get us our inheritance and good times in this present world. And so this raises the final point that I want to make this evening. You might think, well, where is all this leading? Well, it is leading in the statement that Jesus makes in verse 15 and the parable that he goes on to speak from verse 16 onwards. Jesus is presenting to us a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Take heed and beware of covetousness. The Lord is recognizing in this man a dangerous tendency to emphasize the wrong things. And this raises the question. If a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses, in what does a man's life consist? And that's where this is of value on this first day of a new year. Because we are going to survive through it, or maybe we will not survive it. Maybe we'll all be dead before the next new year comes around. We do not know. And it forces us to consider the implications of Jesus' words. In what does a man's life, in what does my life consist? And the tragedy of today, this first day of January, the tragedy is that at a time when men and women and boys and girls, perhaps to a certain degree also, should seriously be considering, seriously for themselves individually, that time is brief, eternity is long, life is very uncertain, and there are all ages in coffins. We were intimating this morning about the passing of the young man in India, 22 years of age, dying in his sleep, of whom we made reference and had a collection, you may remember, a few weeks ago. Now dead, 22 years of age. Went to bed, fell asleep, never woke up. I'll never forget when I was a little boy in the village where I lived. It's made one of those impressions upon impressionable little boys' hearts. A little girl in our village died. Jessie Prosser was her name. And she died. She had a burst appendix. And in those days, that was pretty fatal. And we used to play around as kids with Jessie and the whole crowd of the children in the village. And she died. And the whole village gathered together. And the little coffin. It was a summer's day, I remember. A lovely Scottish summer's day. And the whole village was gathered together. And we stood and watched. We didn't know what the preacher was saying. We didn't understand. We probably didn't care very much either. But the local Free Church minister was there, and he conducted the service. And I'll never forget the little white coffin and the grief. The whole village was struck by it because, well, 7 years of age. There are all ages in coffins. And it may well be that our coffin will be the next one, for all we know. It's not a matter of what is a man's life. What is my life? Is it simply to live tomorrow, take pleasure out of what life can offer us in the year 2017, make the best of a bad lot or make the worst of a good lot? Is it simply for prosperity? Are we making plans for the future that are going to usher in our wild imaginations prosperous income futures? Are we considering that maybe our life doesn't consist in that whatsoever, and that we're not going to see any prosperity in the year 2017 because many people will not, many people will die. I may be dead before next year comes round. The question is not simply a matter of what does a man's life consist in? What does your life consist in? What is it that really motivates you? What is it that occupies your thinking? What do you dream about? What do you daydream about? Those idle moments when we are not forcibly forced to think seriously about the big issues. Does God exist or does He not? Is the gospel true or is it not? What am I? What is the length or brevity of my life? These are big issues. But we're not always thinking about these big issues. We're thinking sometimes about little issues. What are the kinds of issues that ultimately guide our thinking, our planning programs, our decision-making priorities? What is my life for? What if God exists? What if my life is not mine to live as I please? What if my life has been created by God? What if I am made in the image of God? I am made not after simply a kind in the creation narrative in Genesis, each after its kind. And then we find, let us make man, not after its kind, but after our kind. Let us make man after our kind. God is the template and the pattern for my life. And what if my life is not simply in order to enjoy inheritances? Pleasant enough for a time as they may be. What if my life is to serve God? What if my life is to be impoverished for the sake of the gospel? What if my life is to forego any inheritance in order to follow after Jesus Christ? What if my life is to suffer for Christ and to endure criticism for Christ? What if that is what God's plan for my life in the coming year is to be? What if God's plan is that I should not enjoy the beneficence of the largesse of this country that is wallowing in cash, but I should be a poor man in an ocean of plenty, and that I should be denied my lawful inheritances? What if? You see, Jesus is emphasizing there has to be other considerations. There have to be other priorities. And His priority is very simple. Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't use Christ as a means to temporal privileges and prosperities. Use Christ as the door and the way in which we can enter into the Father's heavenly kingdom. That's what this passage is all about. What do you plan to do in the year 2017? Have you thought about it? Is it going to be just more of the same? What if it's not more of the same? What if those tragic, traumatic experiences of the Middle East suddenly become commonplace in Australia? Do we think it won't happen to us? How do you know it won't happen to us? How do you know that? Who told you it won't happen to us? Supposing the Christian gospel practically disappears from Australia in the year 2007, it won't happen to us. Who says it won't? I'm not saying it will. I don't know if it will. Except that I know this, that at one stage, not so very long ago, the Middle East was the stronghold of Christianity. The first Christian country ever to become Christian was Syria. That was the first Christianized country. The whole of the Middle Eastern area, which today is under the dark heel of that terrible religion of Islam, was once Christianized. The whole of North Africa was a Christian stronghold. won't happen to us. Of course it can happen to us. Read history, read Scottish history. All the good endeavours and the good denominations that have arisen through the tortuous history of Scottish ecclesiastical squabbles and privileges. They come and they go, they come and they go, they've come and they've gone. And the progress of Christianity is marked by graveyards, just as the progress of everything else is marked by graveyards. I'm not trying to be pessimistic or riding roughshod over people's plans. But let us always remember the teaching of Christ in his emphasizing a man or a woman or a boy's or a girl's life. It does not, don't make your life consist and revolve around the prosperities that may well come to you or may not come. Don't depend upon it. We have not the faintest idea whether this man, one of the crowd, ever received or did not receive his inheritance. But there is one thing of which I am very confident, and it is this. Jesus never raised a finger and he never spoke a word in order to ensure that he did receive it. Who made me a judge or a divider over you in these issues? And he refused to take part in such a worldly venture because he had more important things to talk about and more important things to do. And we must have his priorities, and we must have more important things than being concerned overmuch by what the scripture describes as the deceitfulness of riches. We have survived thus far in peace and in plenty. Another year has gone in which we've been able to pay our bills as a congregation, in which none of us has starved, and we're all pretty well fed and clothed, and pretty well housed too, I'm sure. Let us be glad, and let us take heart from the scripture, Psalm 115, the Lord of us hath mindful been, he will bless us still. But he will bless us in his way. And it may well be that in blessing us, he will withhold from us the inheritances of this world. And that will be a blessing in disguise. Don't be overmuch confident of a prosperous future. That's what this passage is all about. Don't be anxious over it. And don't come to Jesus and use him for those kinds of ends. Let us live for Christ in the year 2017. As we're saying in the morning, let us learn to listen and obey him better. Let us learn to love him more. Let us follow him more closely than we have ever done. And if we put the year 2017 into that historical heavenly perspective, then I tell you this, all will be well with our soul, and we can't go wrong. And whether we are surviving with prosperity or not, all will be well. So here we have a gospel challenge, and the parable of the rich man is an evangelistic parable. So is everyone who is not rich towards God. And it is possible to be rich in this world's goods and yet to be poor, as we know from the scriptures. It is possible to have everything and to gain the world and to lose our soul. And what then will we give? If we lose our soul, what then will we give in exchange for our soul? Make sure that we have the heavenly inheritance rather than the earthly inheritance, and come to Christ, and he will give to us the Father's promised heavenly inheritance. And that's what this passage really is driving at. And that's really what I'm trying to talk about tonight. We're at the beginning of another year. Let us step forward into it, hand in hand with Christ, believing and trusting and recognizing and always remembering that the hairs of our head are numbered. He knows what our needs are. We are more precious to him than many sparrows. Don't get sidetracked by other earthly considerations. May God bless his word to us.